You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Looking at the question of whether or not you can lose your salvation, this is one of the premier passages that threatens the doctrine of eternal security, the idea that when you come to Christ, that's sealed. So I was thinking through this teaching. I'm like, should I do the easy version or the hard version? I did the extremely hard version because it's just the more I dug into this, I'm just like, I would do a disservice to you if we made the Sunday school. So some of this might be over your head. That's okay. Good luck. Hebrews 6, can you lose your salvation? I'm going to be reading from the NASB. The NASB is the most word-for-word literal. Verse 1, chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He's not done. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled or farmed receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Hebrews 6. I remember as a young believer in Jesus being so excited reading my Bible, and on every page there it was, the security of grace, that God loves you, that he holds you, that once you're in the presence of Christ, you can never lose that. And then I had a friend who knew more about the Bible than I did, and he was going to seminary, and He was like, well, yeah, that makes sense, except for Hebrews 6. I said, I don't, where is that? The Old Testament? No, in the New. Here it is. And he read through this passage, and I had no idea what to do with this. We argued about it for 2 hours, and he knew the Greek, he knew the commentaries, he knew all that stuff. I didn't know anything. All I knew is that he was wrong. I didn't really know why. But this verse is used by people to bring in a fear threat warrant into people's lives. Here's John Piper from his podcast. Should Christians watch Game of Thrones? Right? He gives 12 reasons for this. The first reason is, am I re-crucifying Christ? Do you recognize that language? That comes right out of our passage, Hebrews 6:6. They are re-crucifying the Son of God, crucifying him again. Here's what he writes. Christ died to purify his people. True. If we choose to endorse or embrace or enjoy or pursue impurity, we take a spear and ram it into Jesus' side every time we do. He suffered to set us free from impurity. He's citing Hebrews 6 to describe watching nudity and all the other gross things on the show Game of Thrones. I got to be honest, public confession, I made it about 2 episodes. I could not watch that show. It was just way too raw. I was like, Oh, I needed to take a shower after every episode. It was just too gross. The books, very good. I read three of those. But anyways, if you want to watch Game of Thrones, be my guest. I couldn't do it. Man needs to know his limits. That being said, this idea that if you watch something that's impure, something that's ungodly or whatever, that it's like Hebrews 6. What does that imply? That you're losing your salvation. Or in Piper's case, he's a Calvinist. He believes that you never had it in the first place. He thinks that perseverance of the saints means that you never had salvation. This has a very long tradition. Tertullian, the North African church father, AD 200, says the author of Hebrews never knew of any second repentance promised by the apostles to the, who? The adulterer and the fornicator. So if you are in the sins of adultery and fornication, that is committing the sin of Hebrews 6. That means if you commit adultery, sexual immorality, it is impossible for you to come back to Christ. That's it. You are toast. Ouch. All right, let's pause. Why do we care? Why do we care about this doctrine of eternal security? This is a doctrine over which Christians disagree. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, what you're experiencing here tonight is kind of like when you walk into someone's home and they're having like a family meeting, you know, family matters. They're talking about things and you're kind of listening in. You're like, okay, so who's in trouble here? Who's disagreeing with whom? That's kind of what you're walking into here. True Christians disagree over this. Is it that when you come to Christ through the free gift of forgiveness, everyone agrees on that? It's free. Does that mean that you can lose it at some point? Or is it once you come to faith in Jesus, that's it? You are signed, sealed, delivered. God has grabbed you. He loves you, and he will bring you all the way into eternity. Two different perspectives. I am a teacher that believes in eternal security for a number of reasons. It's important, number one, because it encourages faith, not fear. If you believe that every day you wake up wondering if you're going to go to hell, that's a problem. And that's going to make you very fearful as to whether or not you can actually take risks, steps of faith. Like, look at this platform here. Imagine you gave me or bet me $500 to walk along the very outside of this platform ever so gently. And I just had to walk. I could even do this like this. I mean, I feel like a pro right now, okay? I'm a little bit off balance, but not that bad. You know what I mean? You guys with me? Huh? Okay. Pretty good? Now, what if this platform was 500 feet in the air? And then I was doing one of these looking over the side of it, right? That feeling of what? Lack of security. See, I would be willing to take that bet. I wouldn't do it if it was 500 feet in the air. Same thing is true. If you wake up every day wondering if God is going to get you, you wouldn't want to take any risks, that's for sure. Any steps of faith, because what if you fall and you lose it? Yeah, I think it's important for the Christian life. Second, it helps us take the focus off of me, myself, and I. Think of Maslow's theory of hierarchy. You know, children, in order to learn, they need to have their basic needs met. What more basic of a need is there than knowing where I'm going for eternity? Instead of counting your sins every day, wondering, did I go too far? Did I watch something that was too impure? Was it this? Was it that? Who am I thinking about most of the day? Me. When you know, according to 1 John 5:13, when you know you have eternal life, you don't feel like I need to think about me. I know where I'm going. So, all the freedom is off of me and I can actually start to think about you. Get the focus off of myself. seems to me, number three, that this is essential for healthy relationships. Love relationships thrive when there is security. Now, this wouldn't preclude the idea of God disciplining us, as we're going to read in Hebrews 12. God disciplines those he loves. He does that for our good. If God never disciplined us, that would be actually an act of hatred toward us, that he doesn't love us. However, this is all under the umbrella and the auspices of God loving us. So even when we go through discipline, it's secure. We know that God is never going to abandon us. Nothing in this world will ever separate us from the love of God. As we enter into this discussion, I would like to plead with you to rethink how you might be approaching this. Not based on philosophical speculation, but rather based on biblical revelation. Well, I don't know. I think that maybe eternal security could be like this, or it could be like that. Okay, cool. That's fine. However, what is it that's been revealed to us? From God's perspective, he knows everything. He knows how he set it up. So me, philosophizing like a termite, I wonder what it could be like. I wonder if it's like this. I wonder if it's analogous to that. Arguing from analogy, we need to look at what God revealed to us about this. Let me give you the big picture, the 30,000-foot, 500-mile-an-hour picture of the New Testament teaching on eternal security. The New Testament never mentions being unjustified once you have justification. Justification in the Bible is a declaration of God. It is like God hammering the gavel and saying, not guilty. It is a forensic declaration. You are not guilty. The Bible never speaks of those who were justified coming back and being unjustified. It's nowhere in the Bible. The New Testament never mentions the Holy Spirit leaving a New Testament believer. All we read about is that when you come to faith in Jesus, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is the down payment on our salvation. The New Testament never mentions being removed from being in Christ. You only go in Christ, being sealed in Christ. This prepositional phrase, by the way, in Christ, in Jesus, in him, in the beloved, is used somewhere on the order of 180 times to describe our relationship with Jesus. You're in him. There's not a verse that says that you're taken out of Christ, only being put into him. It never speaks about people being orphaned once they're adopted by God. Lots and lots and lots about being adopted by God, even from the foundation of the earth. Okay, but never that God adopts you as his son or daughter. And then he says, actually, no, you're up for adoption. I'm getting rid of you. And there is never a single verse about returning the gift of grace through free will. This is what everyone who argues the you can lose your salvation side of things, this is what they argue right here. They say, well, if you can receive Christ to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, John 1:12. So if you can, by an act of free will, if you can receive Jesus, then through free will you can give it back. Speculation, not revelation. The Bible never speaks about this anywhere. You might say, that makes sense to me. If you receive it through free will, you can reject it through free will. It's not in the Bible. I mean, nowhere. People say, yeah, but it says that you need to persevere to the end. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it says that. Well, it says if you deny Christ, he'll deny you. Yeah, it says that. Mm-hmm. It never says this, though. Persevering to the end, how does that have anything to do with returning the gift? There's some decisions in life that are irrevocable. Think about when you go to buy something at the store. You go in and you get the nice shirt that you really think makes you look sexy, you know. And you take it to the person and you say, I want to buy this shirt. And you go out and then you go to put it on, and it's a fat day, and you're like, oh, it's not fitting quite right. Yeah, I should have tried it on in there, you know. And then you're like, okay, so I'm really not a large, I'm an XL. So you take it in, and you're like, you know, I bought that, you know, so I think I should be able to return that. Speculation. That's really good speculation. That makes a lot of sense. You're onto something there. Problem is, you got it at the thrift store, all right? Hate the thrift store. Whenever you buy something, they're like, all sales are final, no refunds. Well, I just want to give it back. I bought it, I want to give it back. No, it's yours. Or you can donate it back. You can do that. So you're like, what is this, a Ponzi scheme? How does this work? So the same is true here. With receiving Christ, you can't just say, well, I think I can return the gift. I'm not saying you should try. I think that would be absolutely immoral and horrendous to do something like that. I'm just saying it's not in the Bible. That being the case, now that we've set the stage, let's go back and look at that passage one more time. But let's begin in Hebrews 5:11. We didn't start in Hebrews 5:11. We started right in the middle of 6. These chapters were enunciated by Stephen Langdon in the 13th century. God knows why he stopped it in Hebrews 6:1. This whole pericope goes back to 5:11. You've become dull of hearing. Nothroi. Remember, we talked about that? Lazy, sluggish, so forth. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the Word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What did we argue their sin was? In Hebrews 5:11-14, they were dull. They were dull, lazy, sluggish, careless, hardened hearts. They weren't listening to God's word. They should be teachers, but they weren't. They were not mature believers. These are the people that are going to lose their salvation. These are the ones who we are to believe are close to being cursed and burned up because they haven't made enough progress in their spiritual growth. Whoa, that gives us a totally different perspective here on this idea. No. It's not about Game of Thrones. It's not about how much you're fornicating or drinking or smoking or whatever else. I'm not encouraging any of that. I'm just saying that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about spiritual growth. Therefore, what's the therefore? Speaking about maturity. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching. What's their sin? They're stuck in the elementary teaching of the Old Testament. This is what we've been reading right from the beginning of this book all the way through to the end. We're looking for consistency in our interpretation. So, if that's the problem, if they're stuck in Old Testament ritualized Judaism, what's the solution? Press on to spiritual maturity. Leave the elementary teaching of the Old Covenant, press on to maturity in the New Covenant. Let me make one more argument. Theologians call this an inclusio. An inclusio, let me make that simple, bookends. At the beginning of this section, it refers to those who are nothros, dull of hearing. And then at the end of the section, it refers to those who are sluggish, 6:12. Guess what word is used? Nothros. The issue of Hebrews 6 is what? Sluggish, spiritually immature people. And then he lists the description of each one of them. Every single thing he mentions, watch this with me. You could wrestle it into saying these are New Testament Christian teachings, okay? This is all referring to what? The elementary teaching. the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Number one, teaching about Jesus Christ? No, the Christ. Let me ask you, is the Christ the Messiah mentioned in the Old Testament? Absolutely. He's throughout the Old Testament. Number two, repentance from dead works. What does that sound like? New Testament or Old? Hebrews 9:14 says that Jesus came to cleanse our conscience of dead works from the Old Covenant ritualism. Number three, faith toward God. Faith all throughout the Old Covenant. Number four, washings. Here's where they come in. They come back and they say, oh, I don't know. That's the baptismon. Baptism. Plural. Baptisms. Baptisms. Plural. Baptisms. Not the one baptism of Ephesians 4, verse 5. Not the idea that you need to be baptized. These are ritualized washings of the priests that go into the temple tabernacle. And let me just hit that nail harder down into the coffin. Number five, the laying on of hands. First, the priests would wash their hands, and then they would lay their hands on the animal sacrifice to get you into the tabernacle. And then the resurrection of the dead, that is well taught throughout the Old Testament. Here is what British scholar F.F. Bruce has to say about this. He says, practically every item could have its place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. Absolutely right. What is the elementary teaching? They're going back to the Old Covenant. So what about this? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, some people say, well, these aren't really true believers. When I was arguing with my friend, that's what I argued. I held this view for about 12 years. They're not really believers. Like, they were enlightened, but that's different than saying that they came into the light. Do you know what I mean? Or they tasted of the heavenly gift, but they didn't really quite like receive Christ. Or they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't really like get sealed with the Spirit. So it's one step short of describing them as true believers, right? Then I looked up the words. And all the words are used by the author of Hebrews to describe true believers in Jesus. Enlightened refers to true believers in Jesus. Tasted, Jesus didn't taste death for everyone. Jesus got fully deathed for everyone. Partakers, metakoi. We are metakoi, partakers of Christ. That's real believers. So this idea that it's one step short of believers, I don't buy it. Some people hold that view, not me. If you listen to them, teach on this, they'll teach you that, but you can get the right view here. Okay. All right. Then, they have fallen away. Fallen away. Here it is. They have committed the sin of apostasy. Apa in Greek means away, away from. Stasis means to stand. So, apostasis, apostia, means to fall away, literally. The other word used in the New Testament is epistemai, that you fall away. 2 Thessalonians 3, there's going to be this huge apostasy. So there it is. No, there it's not. That's not the word that the author of Hebrews uses. He uses this word, here's the root word, parapipto. Let me make this very clear. He doesn't use the word that is repeatedly used to describe falling away from Jesus and rejecting him. He uses a word that is never used in the New Testament and is never used, catch this, in classical Greek, that goes back to Homer, Aristotle, Plato, etc., the Septuagint, that's the Old Testament, or anywhere else in common Greek, Koine Greek, that's the language of the New Testament. This word is never used to refer to apostasy. The word means parapipto, beside bera and fall. So maybe it means to fall beside. However, how does the author of Hebrews use that word to fall? Do you remember? Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall, pipto, through following the same example of disobedience. We argued there. Falling there is not falling into sin. It's not falling in some abstract sense. It's failing to enter into the soul rest of Hebrews 4. It's not referring to going to hell. It's referring to not experiencing the blessings of God. I hope you're tracking with me. I know this is a lot. Are you guys with me? Give me a sign, man. Give me something. A thumbs up? Thank you, lady. I appreciate that. That's all I needed. All right. It is impossible, once they've fallen away, impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, if you take either the Calvinist or the Arminian view on this, this means that once someone rejects Christ, either the Calvinist would say they're not really a believer because they didn't persevere, so they were not really a believer. They committed apostasy. They're never coming back. It's impossible for them to come back. The Arminian would say, no, they are true believers. They go hard on that, tasted the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit. They go hard on that. They're like, they're true believers, and then they fell away. And they can never come back. F.F. Bruce, that great scholar, he said, people who commit the sin of apostasy, he said, these people, they are the hardest people to win back and reclaim for the faith. The most difficult, he says. Oh yeah, he's right. That's not what this text is talking about. This text doesn't say it's difficult to bring them back to Jesus. It says it is impossible. Don't even try. Don't even pray. Don't even think about them. Why? Because it's impossible. That's why. For the Arminian, they believe that they committed the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12, 32. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees when they were saying his miracles weren't actually up to snuff and that he was actually being empowered by Satan. Remember that? He said, you have committed the unpardonable sin. And because of that, you won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. So Arminians say, well, they committed the unforgivable sin, so don't talk to them, don't pray for them, don't think about them. They are impossible to bring back, to renew them again to repentance. Hope you can see the stakes are high here. I've got a different reading. I've got a different reading that fits the context, fits the language, the grammar, the backdrop. What do you think of this? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. That word, since, is not in the Greek. It's not in the Greek. Instead, what we have is a participle. Let me give you a literal reading. Possible to renew them again to repentance, crucifying to themselves the Son of God. So the translators look at this and they say, well, you can't just put in a participle. You got to put in a word that connects the two clauses. Since they again, since they do this. Another way to render this is while they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. You say, well, so what are we doing? We can just pick. No. I'm saying both are equally plausible. It's not in the Greek. So which is it? Okay. It is while they are going to the temple, while they are doing the Old Testament sacrifices, while they do that, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. While they do it. Oh, that makes beautiful sense of the context. There it is, right there, baby. While they again crucify themselves. The sin is what? Is what? Fornication, drunkenness, adultery, Game of Thrones? No, The sin is immaturity. They are nothroi. They are dull. They should be teachers. They're stuck on the milk. They're not going into the new covenant. Well, how do you know that? Oh, okay, so you get to just say whatever you want? Wrong. Okay, number one, the immediate context, those bookends, refer to immaturity. Second, this whole chapter, chapter 6, what's it doing here? It's an interlude for Melchizedek. You're like, who's he? Give me a couple weeks. We're going to get to him, okay? He is basically the one who shows that Jesus is the high priest who can take away all of our sin and guilt. So before he can explain Melchizedek and Jesus is the great ultimate high priest and we don't need to go to these priests and we don't need to go to the sacrifices, he's the ultimate sacrifice, he takes this little interlude to say, you're not mature, you're not listening, you're not with it here, sharpen up, wake up. He's throwing the bucket of ice water in their face to get them to think about this. That's the immediate context, the greater context, and then it explains all of the strongest affirmations in the New Testament on the eternal security of the believer in Hebrews. You say, oh, so we pull from Romans. We got some good eternal security passages. Oh, we got great ones over there, man. Oh, so we go to Galatians. Oh, we got good over there. But we've got the best verses on eternal security in this book. So unless you think that this author is just a complete dullard and a moron, that he would say one thing on one page and then you flip over a couple verses later and he says the complete opposite, we need to harmonize what we're reading. You're like what? How about this? Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is, same word, adunamai. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I could roll these out all night from Hebrews. The anchor of your soul, Hebrews 6:19. He comes in once forever, anyone who draws near to him, boldly coming into the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:14. And we could just go on all night long. Hebrews is pro-eternal security. And then here we have this very complex verse. I think we should interpret the unclear in light of the clear. When it's just over and over and over, secure, secure, forever, once for all. And then we got this long participial phrases, one on top of the other, and we're trying to figure it out. And is it since or while? I think if we've got a plausible reading, we should stick with that. All right, let me finish. For ground that drinks the rain, which falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is tilled, farmed, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. How do you think people that think you could lose your salvation would interpret this? Hell, fire. They see burned, fire, hell. What's being burned here? The vegetation. You say, well, technically it's the ground. Okay, hold on. It's a metaphor. So slow down. It's a metaphor and an ancient farming practice. You burn the ground, you let it lay fallow, and then eventually crops come back up. It's worthless. You get rid of it, and then you start over. Here, what is worthless? Their deeds, what they do, anything that is what? Useful or worthless. So once again, what are we seeing? Spiritual growth or spiritual rewards. A great cross-reference would be 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Verse 9, but beloved, he writes, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Salvation could be used in the sense of like going to heaven. That's one way. Another way would be sanctification. Again, spiritual growth. That's what Hebrews 6 is all about. 4, he writes, God is not unjust. He won't forget how hard that you have worked for him, and now you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. What does that sound like? Christian community, love, spiritual growth. He's saying, don't give that up. Don't quit. You're getting persecuted. Things aren't going well. You got people coming back snapping at you. I get it. I know what it's like. Don't quit. You might have forgotten the ways that you loved others. You might have forgotten the ways that you built other people up and loved God in this way. God says, I didn't forget. I am not unjust. I remembered all of it. And you're going to get a reward for each person that you loved. Don't quit. Don't throw away your reward. Hebrews 10:35. It is a precious, eternal commodity. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. See what I'm saying? Oh, it's like you go from these passages, you're like, whoa, can we lose it? No, it's an anchor of your soul, sure, steadfast. One which enters within the veil where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Which we will pick up next time. This whole wild survey through the Bible, we're going to go to Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7. We're going to be moving all over the Bible, and you're going to, by the end of it, you're going to be going, oh man, I need a nap, okay? It's going to be wild, and you see how the author weaves together Jesus' priesthood and why we no longer need priests, we no longer need sacrifices, we no longer need a temple, because he is the priest, he is the temple, he is the sacrifice, which is what we've been seeing right on down the line. Well, as we wrap up, I just want to be real clear. What are you saying? Old Testament ritualism was the issue that was confronting this church that was throughout the old book and definitely in this immediate context. The author is saying, if you want to grow spiritually, that is incompatible, precluded by the finished work of Christ. If you had somebody in one of your home churches who said, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus and I really want to grow, I just feel like I need to offer animal sacrifices to take care of my sins, you'd be going, whoa, 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 whoa. There's something you do not understand about the work of Jesus. Second, you'll never grow spiritually through ritualism. This idea that you can go through these motions, these functions, where we bring certain offerings to God. God's like, I don't need your offerings. We see that in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Instead, repentance is not found this way. It's found through the work of Christ, which we're going to develop throughout the rest of this book. And I guess I would just close with this, which is, do you personally lack the assurance that God is growing you in your life? He says that in Hebrews 6:12. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. How do you get that assurance? One way you get that is through the promises of God. He says in this chapter, he says, God couldn't promise by anyone higher than himself. It's like when we go into court, you promise on a Bible to God. Okay, God can't put his hand on a Bible, promise to somebody above him. So he promised by his own nature, and God has given us the promises about salvation. But there's an additional way that you can have assurance. Loving God's people. The nights when I feel the most morose, depressed, skeptical, cynical, other adjectives, are usually the nights when I'm sitting there by myself, not around people, not serving, not loving anybody, in my head, and then I end up just kind of going home, and then that's the end of the night. Man, if you live a life like that, day in, day out, week in, week out, God forbid, month in, month out, your assurance of your spiritual growth is going to go right into the toilet. Of course, you're not going to feel very assured. However, I will say this. The nights when I go out and I give my life away to other people and I build them up and encourage them and speak the truth to them and share scripture with them and we have a good time together. Those nights, I go home and I'm usually pretty tired at the end of the night. Stay out late. You get home and your head hits the pillow and you go, man, I am exhausted. But I've never been more convinced that God is real. So if you're here tonight, and you're in that state where you're like, I just don't feel very much. There's a way that you can experience this, which is to get in front of somebody and think, how can I build this other person up? And when you do that, you'll experience the assurance that God is moving in your life in a new way.